Well, last week I began a series on the book of Exodus. And if I were just to revise it very briefly, in Exodus chapter 1, it opens up with the names of the children of Israel that came down with Jacob to enter Egypt. You'll remember in the previous book, the book of Genesis, that Joseph was actually sold by his brothers into slavery. He ended up down there in Egypt. And he found himself serving in a house called the House of Potiphar. And you remember, unjustly, he ends up going to prison. He's accused by Mrs. Potiphar falsely, and he ends up languishing in jail. He was 17 years of age when he was sold by his brothers. And we know the rest of his story. He ended up interpreting dreams for Pharaoh. And he was successful in those interpretations. And Joseph ends up becoming the prime minister, virtually the prime minister of Egypt, the second in charge. So at 17 years of age, he's put down into the pit and he's raised to the palace at 30 years of age in that prominent position in Egypt. A famine happens in Canaan. And so what ends up happening is Jacob comes with Joseph's brothers, and they're able to settle in Egypt because God had sent Joseph before them to provide a place in Egypt during that famine for the people of Israel. Exodus 1 verse 5 says, "All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." The Israelites eventually experienced a number of dangers in Egypt, including Pharaoh. Pharaoh was not the only danger for the Israelites. Verse 8 says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Apart from the Pharaoh, the greatest dangers that I believe that the Israelites experienced were idolatry and also being comfortable in the land. So apart from Pharaoh, there were two major dangers: idolatry for God's people and complacency. Now, if you do a study on Egypt at that time, you'll find that the Egyptians had it fairly good in the land of Egypt. They had the beautiful river Nile, and the Nile teemed with fish. On the side of the banks, it teemed with all types of fowl as well. It was a country that was very, very easy to farm. And if you look at some of the ancient carvings of the Egyptians, you might see an ox that's pulling a plough, and an Egyptian's just got the plough with one hand. It's a very slight, light plough as well. And because the ground was so fruitful and so easy to farm, it had the effect of making Egyptian society fairly complacent. They were tied up with the pleasures of their world. Work wasn't too hard for them. When you read the book of Numbers, after the Israelites came out of Egypt, they actually looked back to what it was like in Egypt. And in Numbers 11 verse 5 it says, "We remember," this is the Israelites, "we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic." So they looked back at the land of Egypt as a land that was had bountiful blessings, particularly bountiful agricultural blessings. But it had the effect of making Egyptian society a society that was fairly lax, a society that was a pleasurable society, you might say. And that had an effect not only on the Egyptians, but also on the Israelites. The river frequently overflowed its banks. Irrigation was fairly easy for them. Planting and farming was fairly easy. and so they could be gripped with complacency. The other danger for Israel was that they began to worship Egypt's idols. And you find that in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 6. On that day, I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey. This is the Lord speaking. The glory of all lands. Then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. Now here are God's people, a nation that was set apart for him. God allows them to go into Egypt, but they take on the things of Egyptian society, gripped with their complacency, gripped with their idolatry. So prosperity and idolatry were two dangers for the people of Israel down there in Egypt. You know, I think we've got still those same dangers today in Australia. We live in a land that's well watered, you might say, in many places, if you're living out back, not at the moment. But we live in a land overall that is very prosperous in Australia. Someone has said of Australia, it's the land of the long weekends. Well, it's a long weekend this weekend, but we have plenty of long weekends. It's the land of the long weekend, and we are a prosperous nation. We have been for a while. We're not going as well as we could be, but there's a danger in prosperity, and there's a danger in idolatry. And in a prosperous country, we are tempted to eat, drink, and be merry. Many Australians are just tempted with that, tempted with the material things. The other temptation that we face in Australia is to get involved in the idolatries of our nation. You might say, what idolatries have we got in this nation? There are many. Many people get involved in the idolatries of our nation, the idolatries of sport, the idolatries of wealth, the idolatries of rock stars or movie stars, the idolatry of work or business or money, the idolatry of houses for some people, or even their own families. There are people that make an idol out of their families. Or our nation is beset by many other gods. And I'm talking about religious gods with a little g. We can be like the Israelites. We can be gripped with materialism, and we can be gripped with idolatry. And what happened to the nation of Israel is a lesson to us. We might pray for prosperity in our nation, but we may not get prosperity. We may very well get persecution to drive us to the one true God. The Israelites were affected by the Egyptian culture. And I believe the evil intentions of Pharaoh was used by God to wean the Israelites from Egyptian culture. God was going to remove them from that culture because it was plain to see, as Ezekiel says, that they'd been gripped by the idolatry of that nation. Egypt was not the promised land. They weren't supposed to settle there forever. They were there because of the famine, but it was not the promised land. God had promised them a Canaan. As beautiful as Australia is, as beautiful as Newcastle is, it's not the promised land. We're not to just live for this place. Philippians 3 verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." Too many Australians live as though their citizenship is on earth forever. It's not. Our citizenship is indeed in heaven. When Peter wrote to the early church, he said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have attained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." When James wrote to the early church, he said, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Down in Egypt there, they were being a friend of the world when they were involved with Egypt. When John wrote to the early church, he said, "The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So when we think about the people down there in Egypt and we think about what Pharaoh did, God was actually using Pharaoh to push the people out of the nation of Egypt. And I want to say that God can use trials in our lives also to wean us from the world. You might be going through a trial now. And you know, that trial can be a real blessing. It can wean you from the world and draw you closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, "But we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." When Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." You know, when you think about the nation of Israel, they were meant to be God's people. They were meant to be a witness wherever they were. If they were in Egypt, they were meant to be a witness. But as I mentioned, they got involved with the idolatries of Egypt and God moved them out. You know, when I think about the early church, the Lord's will for the early church is told in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Jesus said this to them, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." I think if you examine the history of the early church, they were quite comfortable to stay in Jerusalem. But what did God do? Well, he allowed persecution to happen in the church so that they might obey his command to go out into all the nations. Acts 8 verse 1 says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death," that's the death of Stephen, "at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Acts 11 verse 19 says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." The Lord often uses persecution, and he did that with the people of Egypt, the Israelites, when they were down in Egypt. He used persecution to drive them out. That was not to be their resting place. God had the land of Canaan for them. The church, the early church, could have been quite comfortable in Jerusalem. You remember how many converts were on the first day? 3,000. What a difference that would have made to the city of Jerusalem, having 3,000 converts. What a great fellowship it could have been if they just stayed there. But no, the Lord allowed persecution to happen in the early church so that he might move the people out in line with God's will. God will use trials and difficulties and even persecutions to move God's people out to do his will. Exodus chapter 1, go back there, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and more mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. There was a population explosion of the Israelites down in Egypt, which occurred over hundreds of years. And this new Pharaoh saw them as a threat to the Egyptians, and so he decided to enslave them. To give you an idea of the population growth, we read of 70 that came down. To start with, in Exodus chapter 1 there. To give you an idea, there were 600,000 men on foot, not including children, recorded in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37. So the population had grown enormously. Some scholars believe that it was over 2 million people at the time of the Exodus. 2 million that would have left Egypt. Exodus 1 verse 12 says, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigour, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigour." The Egyptians treated the Israelites, when they turned on them, they treated them very cruelly. And you can read ancient documents about how cruelly the Egyptians were treated. There are ancient carvings that show Egyptians with whips and the Israelites under bondage to these people that treated them very, very badly. You know, Egypt was a land that was in spiritual darkness. It was a land of idolatry. And amongst all Egypt's false gods, the people of Egypt were to worship the one true God. The battle here, you see, is not the battle of just Pharaoh and the Israelites. The battle was one of darkness against light. This was indeed a spiritual battle. And today, if you're involved in a battle, and we are as Christians, it's a spiritual battle. When politicians make stupid choices, we've got to realise it is a spiritual battle. Often Satan stands behind those choices that some of the politicians make for the detriment of our country. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." If you're a Christian, you have an enemy that wants to destroy you. You have an enemy that wants to put you into bondage. We need to be wary of that as Christians. Believers can fall into pornography, into lusts, into gambling, into alcohol. I'm sure all of us have known believers that have shipwrecked their lives because they've gone into bondage. Peter said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Each of us have three main enemies in our life. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Satan hates the people of God because Satan hates God. Satan's desires are the same as when he was working with the people down in Egypt. His desires for God's people was first of all to bring them into bondage. Sin brings bondage to God's people. If that doesn't work, then Satan has another plan. He plans to persecute the people of God. If that didn't work down there in Egypt, the persecution didn't work, they flourished, then he planned murder. Exodus 1 verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiprah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Satan started targeting kids. He specifically targeted boys in the nation. Why would he target the boys? I've got a couple of reasons. Well, we know that he was afraid that the Israelites would grow into a big army and join forces with other nations. And so if Satan destroyed the baby boys, he destroyed future warriors for the nation. Not warriors, warriors. Future warriors for the nation. The death of the baby boys was a form of ethnic cleansing. Eliminate the boys, also you eliminate the Israelite race eventually. Perhaps he reasoned if the baby girls would be allowed to live, then when they were old enough they could marry into Egyptian society or they could become sex slaves. If you eliminate all the baby boys, then there's another major reason. You eliminate all the future spiritual leaders of the nation. Spiritual leading is meant to be, it's meant to be coming from men. In the Israelites nation back then, the men were to be the spiritual leaders. They were the leaders of the tribes. They were the priests. And today, the spiritual leaders of the church are meant to be men. Despite the way the church goes today, the spiritual leaders are meant to be men in the church. You eliminate the baby boys, you eliminate the future spiritual leaders of the nation. You know, I just wonder about our own nation. When I think of World War One and World War Two, World War One, our population was less than 5 million people. During World War One, over 416,000 men enlisted in the services. 60,000 were killed. Out of the 416,000 men, 156,000 men were wounded, gassed, or taken prisoner. World War One worldwide claimed an estimated 15 million lives in total. World War II in Australia, World War II was on, we had nearly 1 million enlist in the services. And those that were enlisted were predominantly male, and there were over 27,000 deaths. The population back then in World War II in 1945 was just over 7.5 million. Now I just wonder, when you think of World War One and World War Two in our nation alone, the numbers of men that were either killed, maimed, wounded, imprisoned, spiritually and physically damaged and mentally damaged, I wonder what impact that had on the nation of Australia, spiritually. Think of all those men that were taken out. Our country, predominantly since the 1700s, had a major Christian influence. And that influence grew through the 1800s. And many, many people knew about Christianity. There were churches all over the country. What impact did the deaths of the servicemen in World War I and World War II and their injuries have on Australian Christian society? How many Sunday school teachers were killed? How many future youth leaders were killed? How many future pastors were killed because so many of those young men had an understanding of Christianity and the Bible? What impact did it have on taking the men out of our nation? My dad went to World War II. My dad was never injured, but my dad came back, I believe, wounded, mentally wounded. He ended up becoming an alcoholic. And I can't help but think a lot of damage occurred to my father's mind because of what happened in World War II. Physically unwounded, but mentally wounded. What impact did it have on our nation? The death of vast numbers of men, I believe, and injuries, has had to have a huge impact on Australian society. You know, when a nation destroys its young, it is a tragedy, whether male or female. I've visited Hong Kong recently, and if you know the history of China, China had a one-child policy for many years. And the Chinese for years have abandoned baby girls and they've had selective abortion in favour of males. And it's estimated today, as of March the 21st, 2019, this is from Time.com, Time magazine, that there's a shortfall now in the female population of China of the effects of 30 to 40 million women today. Families would throw their little girls in the rivers. If a mum was going to have a boy or a girl and they found out she's going to have a girl, the girl would be murdered in abortion. And the effects of that genocide on that country is huge and yet to be seen even now, but in years from now, the effects will be absolutely enormous. Satan targeted the Jewish nation through persecution and secondly through murder, the murder of the baby boys in Egypt. The order from Pharaoh was really an order from Satan to destroy the Israelite nation. But God had a rescue plan. God was going to use Satan's devices for his glory. The population continued to grow, and God rescued his people through his servants, and then God redeemed his people out of Egypt. Pharaoh and all his army and all his chariots did not stand a chance against the mighty God. Psalm 20 verse 6 says, "Now know I that the Lord saves his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Proverbs 21:31 says, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord's." We serve a mighty God. You look at our nation and the situation that our nation is in at the present time. You look at our situation, it doesn't look good at all. But our God is the one that's going to win the battle. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ will have the victory. When I talk on the book of Revelation, I often say to people, I can sum up the whole book of Revelation in two words. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.